The last time we spoke about the third article of the Creed, and we mentioned that our Lord was conceived of the Holy Ghost. What we need to do today is to speak about the second part of the third article of the Creed, conceived of the Holy Ghost, and born of the Virgin Mary. And so that's the Nativity of our Divine Savior, which is the subject of this little talk today, the Nativity of our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, which of course we find the description of the mystery of the Nativity in St. Luke's Gospel, as you know, and in which the Nativity is described with great detail. Well, chapter 2 of St. Luke's Gospel. What I'd like to do is comment on the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and which comments on this article of the Creed, and which points out to this article of the Creed that our Divine Savior was born of the Virgin Mary must fill us with transports of joy. Why? What's so special? The Incarnation took place already at the Annunciation. The Incarnation did not take place at the Nativity of our Lord. But at the Nativity, of course, we find the manifestation of God made man. He's present so that we can see him when he's born as an infant of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is what the Catechism has to say. The words of the angel who first announced the happy tidings to the world declare with what transports of joy, emotions of delight, the belief of this mystery should be meditated upon by us. Then quotes St. Luke's Gospel. I'm going to quote the passage that you're so familiar with. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Not that there was no room in the inn, but no room for them in the inn. And then we see that the angels declare the good tidings of great joy, which will be born to the people. And of course, you know very well that the praise of the angels, glory be to God in the highest, on earth peace to men of good will. That's the joy which the Catechism is speaking about. Why the joy? What's so joyful about an infant being born? Because he is God, quite simply. The Catechism points out that the joy in this mystery is because it transcends the order of nature. The birth of the God-man presents to our contemplation nothing but what is divine. So the joy is that in this infant we see God himself. It's God that the God who is born. God who is born. God who made the whole of the universe and the creation out of nothing is born as an infant, as a babe. That's what gives us joy. Obviously, it's a mystical joy. And if we want to understand the nature of that mystical joy, I ask you to come with me, the love of divine wisdom of St. Louis Grignion of Montfort, who points that out and points out why we should rejoice in the birth of the infant, and particularly because of the humility, the meekness, which is manifest in the divine infant. If we consider him in his origin, he is but goodness and meekness. He is the gift of the love of the Eternal Father when he's born. A gift of the love of the Eternal Father. God so loved the world as to send his only begotten Son. He is the sweetest, the most tender, most beautiful. And so there he is for our adoration. He comes. How sweet, St. Louis de Montfort says, is the name of Jesus. He's gentle in his looks, gentle in his words, gentle in his actions. The face of this loving Savior is so serene and gentle that it charmed the eyes and the hearts of those who beheld him. The shepherds who came to the stable to see him were spellbound by the serenity and beauty of his face, that for several days they remained to gaze upon in rapture. The kings, exalted as they were, had no sooner seen the loving features of this beautiful child than, laying aside their dignity, they fell on their knees by his crib. The joy then is, this is God, and his Godhead is manifested then in the beauty, the gentleness of the divine infant. We meditate on it as an immediate consequence of our faith. However, what's important about this meditation, the nativity for us maybe today, is to consider the doctrinal question. And the doctrinal question is how he was born, the manner of our Lord's birth. It's an important doctrinal question, and it's defined, de fide, as being of faith. What is defined as being of faith? Mary's perpetual virginity. That our divine Savior was born forth from the Blessed Virgin Mary, who retained her virginity before, during, and after the birth of the divine infant. The importance of that is mentioned already by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which points out that the very nativity, the very birth of our divine Savior, is the work of the Holy Ghost. Just like his conception, he was conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Ghost, so likewise the birth of our Lord. And the Catechism points out that he was born not in the ordinary manner, but miraculously. Miraculously. Without injury to the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it points out that this is a doctrine of our faith. Normally, miracles as such are not the object of our doctrines of our faith, although we're obliged to believe true miracles. But here, this one is the object of doctrine. And it's interesting for us to understand why it is that Mary's virginity is a doctrine of our faith. Ultimately, it's because the Blessed Virgin Mary did not incur original sin. And not having incurred original sin, she could not incur the punishment of original sin. And you know very well that the pain of childbirth was inflicted upon Eve as a punishment of original sin. So the Blessed Virgin Mary could not bear that pain. The Catechism points out that the way in which our Lord was born can be understood from a double analogy. And it makes two analogies, two comparisons. The first comparison is that with our divine Savior after he rose from the dead. After his resurrection, his body was glorious. And his glorious body then was not bound to physical limits. And we are told in the Gospel that his glorious body, after the resurrection, passed through the tomb, directly went forth from the sepulchre while it was closed. When the stone was rolled away, he was not there. Already he had risen from the dead. And the second thing we're told by sacred scripture after the resurrection is that our Lord went through the closed doors of the upper room on Easter Sunday and the following Sunday too, where the apostles were gathered together. If he was able to go through the closed doors, it means that his glorious body was not limited by the limitations of regular place. He was able to go through the closed doors. So likewise, could he, even before his body was glorified, at the moment of his nativity, pass through the closed womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary? You might say, well, that's impossible. My answer to that is, it's not impossible, it's a miracle. What is impossible, metaphysically speaking, is for a body to be at the same time in two places, what we call bilocation. It's metaphysically impossible, it's just an impossible thing to conceive. A body is in one place. But it's not metaphysically impossible for two bodies to be in the same place. It's physically impossible. But by a miracle, it could happen. And that's why it's not contradictory to say that our Lord passed through the tomb, or passed through the closed doors, or passed through his mother's womb. It's physically impossible, it's a miracle, but it's not metaphysically impossible. It's not a contradiction in itself, because a body has to be in a place, it can only be one place, but there can always be more than one body in a place by a miracle. And that's what happened when our Lord was born. The Catechism also uses a natural comparison or a natural analogy to speak of the passing of our Lord out of his mother's womb, and it's the rays of the sun. Just as the rays of the sun pass through the glass, they penetrate the glass, they don't break the glass, they go right through it, so our divine Savior, who is the Son of Justice, passes through his mother's womb without injury in any manner whatsoever to her virginity. It's an analogy. Not a natural thing, it's a miracle, but it's an analogy which helps us to understand. And so we can understand the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we understand the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary not just in a spiritual sense. Of course, spiritually, in her mind, she was always a virgin, of course. Her disposition is totally virginal, pure, sure. And it's certainly true that in her senses she was a virgin too. There's no disorder in her senses, no disordered sensual desire of any kind. Perfectly true. But that's not what we're talking about. When we're speaking about the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary, what is defined is her physical integrity. That she's physically a virgin, and that Lord passed physically in a miraculous way outside of her without harming her womb in any way. When was this defined? We find it mentioned by the fathers of the church many occasions. We find it mentioned by the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, which is the fifth of the ecumenical councils. But most explicitly, we find it defined by Pope St. Martin I in the year 649, who anathematizes anybody who does not confess that Mary bore her divine Son incorruptible physically, her virginity remaining indestructible even during and after the birth of her divine Son. So it's a physical virginity which is defined. It's also defined by the Council of Trent, Pope Pius IV, who states that the Blessed Virgin Mary persisted in the integrity of her virginity before, during, and always after bringing forth her divine Son. And so as to understand this doctrine a little better, then we need to consider before, her virginity before the birth of our Lord, her virginity during the birth, and her virginity afterwards. It's important. I mean, that's how we honor our Lady, the Blessed Virgin, Semper Virgo, always a virgin. And it's important teaching our faith because it was denied by heretics in the early church, and of course, as we all know, is denied by the Protestants likewise, who deny the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Let's take then the first of all before the birth of our divine Savior, then secondly during, and then thirdly afterwards. And we can prove this doctrine before the birth of our Lord from sacred scripture. the classical prophecy, which was accomplished when our divine Savior was born, is that given by Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, in which Almighty God promises King Ahaz a sign, the sign which will only be accomplished 800 years later in the person of our divine Savior. And the sign is this: therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign. He'll give you a sign. This is it: behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, a virgin. It's stated in sacred scripture. Now, the Jews dispute this point. They maintain that the word virgin is not an accurate translation, and that it is not a messianic text, so as, of course, as to deny that our divine Savior is the Messiah. The literal meaning of the word which is translated virgin is an untouched maiden. One, then, who is not known man, translated then accurately, a virgin, who shall conceive. And so, by refusing to translate that, by translating it simply as a young woman, as the Jews do, they fail to find the true sense of that word. And it's interesting for us to see that that text is actually quoted by the evangelists. They understood the meaning of that text. They understood that it was prophetic. And we can find that reference to that in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, which quotes directly, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So therefore, there's no doubt that in the time of our Lord, they understood this text as meant, they understood the meaning of this text as referring to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So consequently, the interpretation of this text from Isaiah is inspired scripture. And we find the same thing in St. Luke's Gospel. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. It's referring, of course, to behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear forth a son, because the Blessed Mother was a virgin. And so there is no doubt from the interpretation of the Old Testament by the New Testament that this is a prophetic and messianic text. And if we read the text of St. Matthew and of St. Luke, who describe the mystery of the Nativity, there is no doubt whatsoever left that the Blessed Virgin Mary was truly a virgin at the time in which our Lord was born. St. Luke's Gospel, for example, that the angel was sent to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, repeated two times over. And then, of course, that's at the time of the Annunciation. She was clearly then a virgin. And if she's going to be a perfect spouse of the Holy Ghost, she must be a virgin. We'll see a little later on the mystical consequences of the fact that she was, and that she did not know man. We are told explicitly that it was before they came together that Saint Joseph found her with child. Then her virginity is once again acknowledged. And furthermore, if anybody would doubt that the Blessed Virgin Mary were truly a virgin, there is no other explanation of verse 34 of chapter 1 of St. Luke's Gospel, which says, in which the Blessed Virgin Mary says to the angel, when he told her that she will bear forth a son, he shall be great, the Son of the Most High, and he'll have the throne of David, he shall reign the house of Jacob forever. This is the Messiah's promise she recognized immediately. And normally a Hebrew girl would be absolutely delighted. Wow, I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah. But the LA doesn't jump with joy to, hey, terrific. She says, how shall this be done? Because I know not man. Her only concern is, how can this happen since she's made a vow of perpetual virginity? It can't happen in any natural way. She can't break her vow. That's her concern. And there's no other explanation for this text except that she's a perpetual virgin. Yes, Mervyn?
Is there any history of people making vow of virginity?
No, there is not. Before the time of Our Lady, the sterility was a curse. And consequently, there's no practice at that time of consecrated life, consecrated virginity. There were those who were consecrated to God, of course. There was the priest and the Levites, but they were all married. And there were those who couldn't have children, certainly, but not consecrated virginity as we understand it. That is something of the New Testament that originated with the Blessed Virgin Mary. It was unknown of beforehand, because the whole purpose of the Jewish race was to be the people of God and to propagate itself. And so consequently, this is a total novelty.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he must have had, because when they got, they must have had that mutual vow of perpetual virginity when they married. Because otherwise the Blessed Virgin Mary would say, how could that be since I know not man? They were already espoused, but legally married at that time, although they weren't living together. And so consequently, we know that they both must have made that vow at that time by a special inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because it was a novelty. There's no other explanation for it. But we know they must have made their vow. There's no other explanation for the text. And if the Blessed Virgin Mary had not made that vow and was open to the possibility of normal human relationships, that text, how will this be, makes no sense whatsoever. Has no meaning at all. Consequently, and that's how it's always been interpreted by the fathers of the church, who of course in the final analysis are our means for interpreting sacred scripture. We can also take a look at St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 23, which says, Jesus was beginning about the age of 30 years, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. So that's a proof that the Blessed Virgin Mary was true a virgin, also from Scripture, that he was only the foster father, but not the true father. If anybody would doubt this most essential doctrine of our faith. And the fathers of the... Yes, Lionel?
What quotation was it?
Luke 3:23, in which it states explicitly that St. Joseph was only supposed to be the father, but not truly the father of our Lord. Mr. Simons? Well, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The rod of Jesse refers really to our Divine Lord, but through the Blessed Virgin Mary. So it's a symbol, but there's nothing in the Old Testament that says that either of them is a virgin, because it's something which would have been incomprehensible, apart from the passage I mentioned, Isaiah 7:14, which was not comprehensible to the Jews, which is why they reinterpreted. They didn't understand that. How could that be? That's a curse. That's not a blessing. How could that? They refused to even understand. They mistranslated it even, misunderstood it. And it was only in the New Testament that that text could truly be understood. And in the light of course, Our Lady's perpetual virginity. The fathers of the church all defend this interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, saying that is a true understanding of this article of the Creed, that our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary, not that she was a virgin before, but she was always a virgin, the Virgin Mary. It could mean two things. That our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary, it could mean that she was a virgin before, or it could mean that she was always a virgin. But the fathers of the church always interpret it as meaning she was always a virgin. St. Thomas Aquinas explains the appropriateness of her perpetual, of her virginity. Right now we're talking up until the birth of our Lord, by saying that our divine Savior, that it might be seen that his body was real. He wanted to be born of a woman in a human manner to see that his body was real. But that his Godhead might be clear, he wanted to be born of a virgin. Because that manifests the divine power, the divine grace. So that the Godhead is manifest in his born of a virgin, but his human nature, that he's born of a woman. And of course, it's in the Blessed Virgin Mary alone that motherhood and virginity are joined together. It's in the Blessed Virgin Mary alone that virginity is fruitful by the presence and the blessing of Almighty God. Referring back to the Old Testament, the Catechism of the Council of Trent makes... There's just that one text of Isaiah which prophesies explicitly a lady's virginity, but there are other types of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament, which are mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. They're not proofs that she was a perpetual virgin, but they're types. They're symbols that have their accomplishment in the Blessed Virgin Mary and which help us to understand her perpetual virginity as being the accomplishment of what was symbolized of old. Now, these are mentioned by the Catechism, and so I think it's worth mentioning them to you. One of them is taken from the book, the prophet Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 44 of his prophecy, talks about the gate of the sanctuary that will remain closed. Of course, the sanctuary in which God is present is the Blessed Virgin Mary. The gate remains closed. She doesn't bear our Lord in a normal manner. And it's chapter 44, verses 1 through 3, and in which Ezekiel's describing his prophecy. And God brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked towards the east, and it was shut. Of course, it's the immediate sense is the sanctuary of the temple. And the Lord said to me, "This gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened, and no man shall pass through it." No man shall pass through it, shall not be opened. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, and it shall be shut. What is this gate that God, the Lord God of Israel, enters in by, and which remains shut, and that no man will pass by? The womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's what it is. The Prince of Peace, our Lord, God himself, the God of Israel, himself shall sit in the gate to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way, because the gate shall remain shut. It's a type. It's not a proof. It's a prophecy, which a symbol which takes its fulfillment in the Blessed Virgin Mary, and which we can understand then only in the light of subsequent revelation. There's a similar example in the prophet Daniel. And in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 2, he mentions about a stone. He talks about a stone which is cut out of a mountain. And this stone which became a great mountain, so as to fill the whole of the earth. And, of course, that stone is the rock upon which the church is built. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mountain that it's cut out of is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Thus thou sawest till a stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, without any human intervention. And it struck the statue upon the feet thereof that were of iron and of clay and broke them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of a summer's thrashing floor. And they were carried away by the wind, and there was no place found for them. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Destroyed paganism. It's the church. and it was cut without hands from the Blessed Virgin Mary. The other type of the Blessed Virgin Mary's perpetual virginity is the rod of Aaron. Yes, Michael?
Did you say that the mountain represents the Blessed Virgin Mary?
The mountain represents the church. The church that comes from the rock, which is Christ, which is cut without human hands in a miraculous manner. It's a type. It's not a proof of the virginity. It's a type. So it's something which we can understand in the light of a virginity. The other example I was going to mention is the rod of Aaron, which is mentioned in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 17, talks about the rods. There's a rod given to each one of the tribes of Israel. And then there was the rod of Aaron. And the difference about the rod of Aaron is that it budded forth. The rod of Aaron was laid before the tabernacle of the testimony, and it budded forth, and the bud swelling it had bloomed blossoms, which spreading their leaves formed into almonds. Moses therefore brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they saw that everyone received their rods, but only one had borne fruit. And the Lord said to Moses, carry back the rod of Aaron into the tabernacle of the testimony, that it may be kept there for a token of the rebellious children of Israel, and that their complaints may cease. And that's a symbol of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is fertile, bringing God upon this earth. And just as the rod of Aaron was kept in the tabernacle of the Old Testament as a sign of God's presence miraculously, so the Blessed Virgin Mary, a sign of God's presence miraculously bearing forth. Again, it's just a type, it's not a proof. And the other type of Our Lady's perpetual virginity mentioned by the Catechism is the burning bush, which is present in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, that the bush where God appeared to Moses and defined who he is, I am who am, that bush which burned but never was consumed. The Lord appeared in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush, so the bush was on fire, was not burnt. And that, of course, is a symbol of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who's on fire, who produces but is not touched by the fire in any way. But symbols. But since they're mentioned by the Catechism, and since they're repeatedly mentioned in the liturgy, particularly on the Feast of the Circumcision, the Octave of the Nativity, we find all of these symbols, these types of the perpetual virginity of Our Lady mentioned. So that's just a few words about before the birth of Our Lord. What about during the birth of Our Lord? That Our Lady retained her physical integrity during the birth of Our Lord as a miracle. Now, there were two heretics in the 4th century who denied that. One of them, his name was Jovinian. The other one was Helvidius. And they denied that the Blessed Virgin Mary remained a virgin on the basis of that text of St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 25, in which it states that Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. And so it was only until she brought forth her firstborn son that she was a virgin, but not afterwards. Therefore, she lost her virginity at the birth of our Lord and afterwards too. That's how they interpret sacred scripture. And that's how many Protestants these days interpret sacred scripture too. And the key to answering this objection of Jovinian Helvidius, which is not anything new, is understanding the meaning of the word until. Until in Hebrew has a different meaning than until in English. And so if we say that you can't make any noise until the bell rings, it would normally mean that you can make noise after the bell rings, you would think. That's the normal meaning in English. Well, not so in Hebrew. The word which is translated until from the Hebrew actually more properly means before. He knew it not before she brought forth. Not until, but before. So it's really a problem of translation. And the use of this word until is a literal translation from the Hebrew, but literal translation of a word which really means before without saying anything about what happened afterwards. Nothing whatsoever. It doesn't mean to, it doesn't intend to say anything about what happens afterwards. And we find that word until translated literally from the Hebrew in the same way in other parts of sacred scripture. We find it also in the book of Genesis when Noah sent out a raven from the ark who did not return until the waters dried up. Well, he had no reason to return after the waters dried up, and he certainly did not return because none of the birds or the animals returned after the waters dried up. But it still says he didn't return until. And it doesn't say anything about what happened afterwards. He didn't return until the waters dried up. And he didn't return afterwards either. He didn't return at all. Until. That's one use. The other use, which we're very familiar with, is found in the psalm that we have at Vespers every Sunday. Psalm 109, verse 2, in which states, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." So therefore God said to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool, put thy enemies under you. Does that mean that our Lord is not going to sit at our Lord's, at God's right hand afterwards, after the last judgment? Manifestly not. Of course, he's always going to sit at our Lord's, at God's right hand. But it just says until. Doesn't say anything about what happened afterwards. It's simply a question of translation. And that's, of course, the meaning of until, as always understood by the fathers of the church. In fact, this is what Saint Jerome has to say to Helvidius. And he said this rather cutting remark. If anybody says that Helvidius did no penance until he died, remember he's a heretic. If anybody says that Helvidius did no penance until he died, does that mean that he did penance after he died? But obviously not. You can't do penance after you die. Doesn't mean anything at all about what happens after you die. Simply means he didn't do penance until he died, before he died. That's what it means, before he died. That's what it means. That's what the word until means. So consequently, the fact that St. Joseph didn't know her until she brought forth her firstborn does not mean anything at all. But then, Helvidius and the Protestant... Yes, Lionel?
Meaning of the word until in Hebrew, has it preserved that meaning in modern Hebrew?
It's one of many meanings in classical Hebrew. Now, modern Hebrew, I can't tell you. Classical. And that's what the scripture scholars say, this is one of many meanings. But like many words, they have several different meanings. The question, what is the right meaning? Depends on the context. That's why only Catholics can translate sacred scripture, because translation means understanding and interpretation. You can only translate with the translations of the fathers before you. Yes, Mervyn. Oh, sure, it is. Yes, of course. And that's why until is translated. It's the literal meaning. It can mean until as we understand it, but it doesn't necessarily mean something afterwards, whereas until in English presupposes something afterwards, which is not the case. And so it's frequently the case that these words have several different meanings. The question is, which is the right meaning in this context? And that's the problem about the translator has to figure out. Yes, Lionel?
Is this ambiguity, or apparent ambiguity, preserved in the Latin version?
Donec is the Latin, donec, which means until, and yes is the answer. It's not really an ambiguity, but it's a literal translation. Now, if you were doing a less literal translation, you would probably translate it differently. Before. If you translate it before. But, obviously, as Catholics, we want to translate the scriptures as literally as possible, being that we can interpret them by the fathers of the church. The other question which was brought up by Helvidius, likewise by the Protestants, is the term firstborn. Well, if Jesus is called the firstborn, that means there are others who are born. Otherwise, why would they call him the firstborn? And which our lady brought forth her firstborn son, Luke 2:7. Her firstborn son. Does that mean there are other children? You know, if you're talking in English about your firstborn, that means that you have other children. Otherwise, you would say my only child. If you talk about your firstborn, you mean there are other children. Not so in Hebrew. And the firstborn simply indicates he's the first to be begotten, the first that happened to come forth, and it doesn't indicate anything about what happened afterwards. It does not in any way imply any other children. And if we want to take an analogy to prove that, we just take a look at the book, the letter to the Hebrews, which of course was written for the Jews, of St. Paul, verse 6 of chapter 1, which refers back to the engendering of the Son from the Father from all eternity, and uses the term first begotten of the Son. Well, the Son is the only Son of the Father. He's called the first begotten. And so, likewise, our divine Savior is called the firstborn. Doesn't mean there's another one. It's just like there's no second Son or third Son in the Trinity. So likewise, there's not any other born. Doesn't mean that at all. Hebrews 1:6 says, when bringing in the first begotten into the world, God saith, let all the angels of God adore him. First begotten, referring then to his eternal generation. So those words mean absolutely nothing about what is to follow afterwards. The other objection given in antiquity, and by the Protestants likewise, is the use of the term brothers, sisters, brethren, for the relatives of our divine Lord in the New Testament. And they say, well, that means that he had brothers. It means that the Blessed Virgin Mary was not a virgin. He had sisters. Now, you know the meaning of this term brothers and sisters in Hebrew means kinsfolk. It doesn't mean brothers and sisters as in English. It means relatives, cousins, or even more distant relatives for that matter. It's rather similar to the use of the term parents in French. Vos parents in French is not just your father and your mother. It's all your relatives, your parents. It's the same word as English parents, but the meaning is totally different. Your parents, vos parents, is all of your relatives. However distant they might be, not just your father and mother. So likewise, brother and sister in Hebrew means your relatives, your blood relatives. And we can actually prove this, and it shows how unscriptural are the so-called scriptural objections to the faith of the Protestants. If we just take a look at scripture, we can prove that. All you have to do is compare different texts together. Now, if you compare St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 55. We had that yesterday at Mass. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, or his brothers, James and Joseph, Simon and Jude? And his sisters, are they all not with us? So it gives the names of four of his brothers, brethren. Well, we can find those names elsewhere. So if we turn to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 56, we say, Oh, and we see who was at the foot of the cross. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Well, James and Joseph were mentioned here as the brethren, James and Joseph. And Mary is their mother. Oops. So now we have to look. And we find out that the Blessed Virgin's sister was called Mary of Cleophas. St. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25. She was at the foot of the cross too. Mary, the mother of James and John, was Mary of Cleophas, who was together with the Blessed Virgin Mary at the foot of the cross, not the same person as her. At the cross there stood his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So it's Mary of Cleophas who was the mother of James and Joseph. James is mentioned in the letter to the Ephesians as being the brother of the Lord. But we know that this James is not his physical brother because it's the son of Mary of Cleophas, who is the sister of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so we're not told about Simon and Jude, who was their mother, but we know that James and Joseph were first cousins. But they're called brothers in sacred scripture. That's a fact. They were first cousins. We've proven that just by comparing the various texts together. And so if anybody would use that objection. And so the kin, the brothers and sisters of our Lord, then, are daughters of Cleophas, Mary of Cleophas, of a certain Alphaeus. We don't know what kind of relative that was. There's no doubt whatsoever, consequently, that the brothers and sisters of our Lord truly were his cousins, not physical brothers and sisters. And that was defined by St. Ambrose at a synod in Milan in the year 390, which condemned Jovinian's heresy, saying that the Blessed Virgin Mary was not always a virgin. It's a constant. Yes, Lionel?
What were Jovinian and Hermogenes Jews?
They were not Jews. They were so-called Christians. They were heretics. Were they influenced by the Jews? That I can't truly answer it, but it's very likely, isn't it? The fathers of the church, let's just summarize their teaching by just one sentence of origin, which points out how, although our Lord had a true human nature, born of a mother, yet his birth was not ordinary, it was miraculous. Unless the birth of the Savior had been heavenly, had been something divine, surpassing the common order of humanity, he says his doctrine would never have penetrated throughout the world. He is divine. His birth is divine. He can't be born in a human manner. Common teaching of all the fathers of the church. What about then the virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary after our Divine Savior's birth? And that's something which is even more frequently attacked by Protestants. And we don't find sacred scripture directly saying anything on the question. It doesn't directly define the question of whether Our Lady was a virgin after the birth of our Divine Savior. But it does say indirectly, if the Blessed Mother had said, "How is this to be, for I know not man," it means that not only does she not know man now, but she's not going to know man in the future, or she wouldn't have said that. So it means she's got a vow, which means she's perpetually a virgin. It's indirectly in sacred scripture. We find it, and that's of course the constant interpretation of the fathers of the church, St. Augustine included, that by divine enlightenment she made a perpetual vow compatible with marriage, because they both made their vow. And the vow of perpetual virginity is not necessarily incompatible with marriage. Marriage gives the right to have children, but then by the vow they restricted that right mutually, by mutual agreement. It's possible. It's valid marriage still. There's another indirect proof in sacred scripture that of the perpetual virginity after the birth of our Lord, and that's the words which our Lord promised from the cross, the third word from the cross, when he speaks to Saint John and says, "Son, behold thy mother." If our divine Savior truly had brothers or sisters, would he have given the Blessed Virgin Mary to somebody else? In the most literal sense, no. It's not an absolute proof, it's an indirect proof that there were, our Lord had no true physical brothers. But the true proof, of course, is in the fathers of the Church. And it's the constant teaching of the fathers of Our Lady's perpetual virginity, which is why it's been defined so many times as being a faith. And it's constantly expressed in all of the titles that acknowledge the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's her perpetual virginity which is honored, and in the liturgy as at all times. And of course, the fathers of the Church, as the theologians, as the spiritual authors, draw the mystical consequences from Our Lady's perpetual virginity. And just allow me to conclude by just saying a few words about the mystical consequences of Our Lady's perpetual virginity, and who better to quote than St. Louis Marie Green and de Montfort on this question. And he points out the fact that Mary is perpetually a virgin is responsible for the fact that Jesus is the fruit of Mary alone. Mary alone brings forth Jesus. There's no other human participation. She is the sole human instrument. And consequently, she is the virginal tree who is the mistress of divine wisdom. If our Lord is divine wisdom, she is the mistress of divine wisdom. She alone brings him forth. She is alone the instrument. Allow me to quote what St. Louis de Montfort says. Mary alone is the tree of life, and Jesus alone the fruit of that tree. Therefore, he who wishes to have in his heart that admirable fruit must first have the tree that produces it. Whoever wishes to have Jesus must have Mary. They're inseparable. And it's because of her perpetual virginity. Mary is the mistress of divine wisdom. Not that she is higher than divine wisdom, who is true God, nor even his equal. But because the Son of God, eternal wisdom, by making himself perfectly subject to Mary as to his mother, gave her a maternal and natural power over him. And we see there how she's the perfect spouse of the Holy Ghost, precisely because of her perpetual virginity. Her consecration, feelings, emotions are undivided, totally to Almighty God, to the Holy Ghost. And that's why we can say that she, the Blessed Virgin Mary, perfect spouse of the Holy Ghost, perfect virgin, is the treasure house of all of God's perfections, the storehouse of all his gifts. It's true to say that Mary, mistress of the incarnate wisdom, has power over all the graces and gifts of God. The fathers of the Church tell us that Mary is the immense ocean of the perfections of God, the great storehouse of all his perfections, the inexhaustible treasury of the Lord, the dispenser, the treasure of all his gifts. It's the will of God that he gave us, his Son, to Mary alone, and we receive all through her hands alone. So, I need to stop now. That gives us then some of the consequences that follow from this mystery of the Nativity. Like perhaps next time to mention some of the lessons that we can learn from the mystery of the Nativity. Any other questions? Present time. We'll finish with a prayer.